How you guys doing?
It's
just kind of a fun little
yeah.
space here, right? So we're all spread out. You guys comfortable?
Yes.
I don't know if there's chairs somewhere. Is that like a closet with like chairs?
Is it bigger?
Oh no.
She's like.
There's a chair.
Oh no.
Is there a chair we can move?
Oh my goodness. Yeah, floor's good. If you're in college, sit on the floor. If you're not, find a seat. Jerry, we got a seat over here.
I'm right here.
Oh, look at that. All right, let me pray real quick and then we'll get started because I am not a fast talker. Meaning I'm a fast talker, but I perseverate just a little bit. So I want to leave time for questions, you know? So I'm going to set a timer here so that I know where I'm at. You know? But let me pray real quick. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this crew. Thank you for the students who have taken time out of their, you know, resources and time to come up here where they could just go home and hang out, Lord. This is a valuable week for them. I pray that your Holy Spirit will indwell them and give them the right perspectives and help them sort some of their values so they'll change. Lord, and like David's been saying, Lord, not just change for a little while, but change forever. God, life's long. And a lot happens to us, and we need your help all the way through, Lord, to stay faithful to you, because many don't. So, Lord, I pray for these students in this room, and even the adults in here, the helpers and the people from CCC and others, Lord, that you would just equip us to stay faithful to you. We love you. Help us not to get caught up in the things and worries and woes of this world, because there are many. But stay faithful to you in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so there was this really great handout. It's not here, okay? So we're all going to imagine that it was here. So you're just going to have to do your best to keep notes. I apologize for that. There was a mix-up on who's printing what and whatnot. So there's no... But I have basically what I want to do today. When David and kind of gave me this task, I was like, oh man, there's so much I could talk about, and I have 1 hour. And I want to talk about all of it because it's all great. But here's what I want to do. I have two goals today for this talk. One is I want to demystify. Well, maybe demystify is the wrong term. I want to help you understand when you find yourself in personal crisis, what's available to you. And because today, what the set point is clinical counseling and psychology. That's where you go when you have interpersonal problems, you know? Now, that may not be the case for you because you're involved in challenge and you're involved in CCC, but that is kind of the standard now. If something's wrong, go talk to your counselor, therapist, a doctor, somebody like them in the medical, mental health profession. But I just want you to understand what that is and what it's not. Just a little bit. We're going to be kind of like, we're going to kind of snorkel across it. And we're going to look down, but we're not going to dive down and look very deep at it. Okay, does that make sense? And my goal for that is that you would at least walk away saying, okay, what else is available to me? Maybe there's more available to me. Or if you do go that route, you'll at least be a little bit more educated and aware of how to navigate it. Does that make sense? How to actually make it your, help it suit your needs rather than you suit its needs. And then the other thing is I actually just want to give you some very practical tips. So this is the part where I think I'm going to have your staff get you a handout later, because I actually came up with this great take home for you that will really, it's basically an example of how to battle holistically just anxiety and depression. I just kind of limited to that. There's a lot of other mental health issues out there, but that's a big one. You know, those two capture a lot for the everyday person, right? And as you know, it's on the rise. So first of all, raise a hand really quick. Is that what you thought we might be talking about? Yes, raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, what did you think we might be talking about? I'm just curious. It's okay if you don't have an answer. All right, well, we'll move on. So, all right, I want to give you a couple of passages here just to kind of like set the tone. This is a great passage that I love. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you're still sorting that out, I want you just to kind of listen to this passage and see what God has available to the people who become what the Bible calls a Christian. All right? So he's just talked about in this passage, this is from Colossians actually, and he's just talked about all these really horrific things that humans do. And he's getting ready to turn a corner here as Paul's writing this letter to the people of Colossae, and he's going to tell them some very hard things to do, like things that are hard for normal humans, you know, things like kindness, compassion, you know, gentleness, humility, patience. I mean, these are all common things, right? But they're difficult. Would you agree? Difficult to put on, difficult to do well on a daily basis. I mean, for me, gentleness is hard. I am not a gentle person. I'm like, let's just get it done and get on with life. Let's rush to conflict because we're going to have it anyways. And let's just blow it up quickly and move on with our life. So gentleness and patience aren't a set point for me. They're an attribute that only God can give me. But listen to this. I want to encourage you. And what I mean by that is to fill you with courage right now. There's three things that this passage talks about before it tells you to do that. And here's what they are. As God's chosen people, that's the first description. As God's chosen people, therefore, as God's chosen people. Now, think about that for a minute. It wasn't a mistake. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that means it's not a mistake. Now, I'm not getting into the whole like theology here of like, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is, if you are a follower of Jesus, it's not like God was sitting up there and he's kind of looking at all his people and he's like, Scott, that's me, by the way, how did you get in my faith? And he's like, hey, Gabriel, you know, his angel, bring me the list of requirements. And he's looking, he's like, well, I guess Scott did all that. All right. Darn, I should probably close that back door, you know, on him getting into my kingdom and my family. But that's not what it is. He's like, Scott, I wanted you. I was going after you. And that's not just some old man who lives in a cabin. That's the creator of the entire universe who says, I want you. I want you. So good news is it's not by accident. You're chosen. You're welcome. You're in his kingdom. He values you. He wants you. But you could say, okay, that's great. He wanted me, but what does he want me for? You know, I'm just going to live a shameful life for all the bad things I did, and I'm just going to feel guilty before God forever. But then the next part, it says, made you holy. Therefore, as God's chosen people, made holy. Now, it doesn't say like, you know, made holy is through Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, so you don't have to. So not only did he choose you, but he cleaned up everything so he can relate to you perfectly as his, as though you had the life of Christ. Blameless, pure, he cleaned you up. He set you aside. That shame is gone, that regret's gone, at least between your relationship between you and him, you know? Obviously, we're still walking in this world. We're still being trained. I think we can chew gum and walk at the same time, right? So we understand that there's a thing called sanctification, and if you haven't heard that, ask one of your leaders about that, you know. But there's a process of growing in our life, and we still mess up, and God still disciplines us like I did my kids. I mean, you may not believe this, but Ellie was a little girl at one point, you know, and Ellie used to try to play with stuff she shouldn't play with. That was dangerous for her. And I wasn't just like, oh, Ellie, that's cute. She's drinking the chemicals under the sink, you know? I was like, Ellie, you can't do that because you'll die, you know? And if she kept doing it, I was going to discipline and correct her. But that girl was right in my eyes, even though I was correcting her, you know? So chose you, made you holy, and then that could be good enough, right? that could be good enough. Like, all right, I feel pretty good with God the Creator right now. But then he adds one more thing. And it's he loves you. It says you're dearly loved, in fact. Now, that doesn't mean, now it's kind of cool that the adverb dearly is added to that. Because it's not just your love, you're dearly loved. Which means you couldn't be loved anymore. It's the most love. So, guess what? Navigating all your problems in life from here on forward, I want you to remember one thing today. Is this. You are chosen by God. You were made holy through Jesus. And you're dearly loved by him and by his people. And so, one, you can help people because of that. And two, you can be helped because of that. All right, so I just want you to be encouraged by that. There's a lot more to that passage. I encourage you to read Colossians 3, whatever that is, 3:12 through, I'd say 17. So, all right, let's transition, pivot really quick after we kind of had that devotional time there. And let's talk a little bit about mental health. Now, when I say clinic, I'm gonna use the word clinical, the clinical model of mental health, okay? And what I'm gonna say is that's one bucket. Imagine like you'd have this in your handout, but that's gonna be like one circle of the area of helping people, okay? And that's the modality that our society has deemed as the correct modality. And here's kind of how that happened. So let's set, you know, mental health aside, and let's just talk about education, you know? How you get educated to do something. What are just popcorn answers? What are the various ways you, one person can get educated?
School.
So classroom. What else?
Pardon? Family.
Family, okay.
Research. Experience.
Experience, research. Any other ones?
Mentors.
Maybe a coach, you know? Want to get educated at playing a sport. Might have a coach that does that. Well, what do you think? What is the state for public education? What is the state deemed as the one way to educate people? Classroom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think that is? And that's rhetorical. Partially, and I'm not mad at the state for this, by the way, but this is just how it is. It's more efficient. You know, you can get 20 kids to one teacher, 25. It's easier to control. You can have this replicatable model, right? It's easier to kind of eliminate competition so that you don't have like so many things to juggle and manage and so many things to like, you know, the state doesn't have to like approve of this program and this program and this program and this program and this way and this way. And you can kind of get a predictable model across the board, and we kind of have this system that we pump our kids through to have a basic education, correct? But would you say that classroom education is effective for everybody? No, it's not. And so the result of that is we have a highly institutionalized and politicized group, you know, called public education and teachers unions. My wife's a part of this whole thing. My wife teaches at public school. And we, you know, it's concerned more about classroom techniques and classroom management than it is necessarily about how people learn. Okay. Now, yeah, they're a little bit, if we're honest, they're concerned about how people learn. My wife is concerned about how people learn. But you know what she does? My wife listens to you. It's a family joke. She has this podcast because she's teaching second graders and she's trying to teach them how to read. So she's teaching second graders how to read, but she's learning on her own. She's consuming tons of podcasts and audiobooks. And every time she comes home from work, you can hear the author, you know, talking. And then I get in the car with her to go somewhere. And sometimes on trips, I have to learn about how kids learn how to read, you know. And none of this has to do with her training, her education. My wife has just realized she needs to know how kids learn how to read from a foundational standpoint. And she wants to be better at that. So, but she's not required to do that. She's just required to do what the school tells her. The individual is ignored for one-size-fits-all plan, and it's the only state-sanctioned model. Now, similarly, I think you can see where I'm going with this, Similarly, there's lots of different ways that people can get help when they have personal, psychological, emotional, spiritual problems, right? Matter of fact, there's a giant, let's imagine this is a giant circle of all the different ways that people can get help, okay? Let's imagine this circle represents all the different ways. Let's, popcorn answers, what are some ways people can get help when they're having a personal problem?
Therapy.
Therapy is one.
Friend.
Friend.
Driving.
Yep, activities.
Scripture.
Pastor. Parents. You know, there could be even a class. You know, maybe they just need some education on a certain topic. Help them think differently, a book, you know. There's lots of, I mean, there's also, if we are spiritual creatures, there's connecting with an actual spiritual being called God, you know, learning about yourself. There's all kinds of different ways. Okay, and that's, imagine that that represents all these different ways. What clinical has done, and I'm just stating what's happened. I'm not saying they were like evil and went about it on their own way. I mean, there's probably a scheme behind it, but I just want you to understand, if this is what people need, this is what clinical provides. Does that make sense? This is what it provides. And it provides it very similarly to like how classroom is the only educational model that the state certifies, because honestly, the state just doesn't have time. It's more efficient, it's easier to control, it eliminates competition, you know? It's just easier to say, if you're gonna charge money for that service of people helping, we wanna certify that, because you know there's accountability in this world, you know? So the state wants to certify that. And so we need to know what you're doing. So we need to look at all the educational models, the training models, everything that you're required to do. We need to actually set forth standards for what you're going to do. And what they've decided is the clinical model, which we don't have time today to go into what that specifically is. I think you have a general idea, or some of you have been to therapy, you have a general idea, but it's a sanctioned retreat from your real life into a private room, a clinical setting behind closed doors where no one else knows anything but you and a therapist for 50 minutes a week, unless you have an intensive program, okay? Now, here's the results of that. It's similar to education. It's highly institutionalized. It's highly politicized. Whatever the whims of society are, get lumped into what's considered, you know, the bell curve of normal and what's considered the bell curve of unnormal in mental health issues. So we can push that. Does that make sense? So if we have a bell curve here, and this is normal, that can change. That can change based on what's going on politically. You know, for example, you know, gender dysphoria used to be a mental illness. It's not. You know, homosexuality used to be a mental illness. It's not. What changed? Did the research change? No, the research didn't change. Political things change, you know? Like, understanding this, like, political movements change. It's concerned with clinical techniques as compared to actually how people change. Now, those clinical techniques are trying to help people change, but it's based on a school of thinking. And do you want to know how many schools of thinking? They call them theories of personality. Anybody a general psych? You know, or anybody a psych major? Okay, so theories of personality. There's actually 500, okay? Graduate programs only focus on 30. Which 30 out of the 500 they choose? That's just popular opinion and research driven. Some of those 30 are very different, you know? And they're all just kind of based on like, and they're all fairly new, you know, 150 years maybe. You know, so what did people do before that? So they're new. Now, they're effectively, now I say this effectively, there is a big push for spiritual competency, but it's fake in the clinical world. But they're effectively, it's a no-God zone. What I mean by that is from the standpoint of the researcher and the standpoint of the the theorist who's creating the understanding of how people tick, because that's what a theory of personality is, a paradigm of how people tick. Okay? And it's a school of thinking that this is how people tick and this is how you help them. And so the no God zone is we leave scripture out of that. Now, yeah, you may be a Christian, and I'll let you have that reality. But as far as what I determined to help you, like, we'll just do this little dance about that. We'll dance around it a little bit. I mean, a good therapist can actually engage in that, and that's where their saving grace. A good therapist can engage in that. But as far as from a school of thought and a research and a theory standpoint and coming up with standards of actually helping people, like, there's a, it's a dance. It's a no God zone. Another result that you end up with this smaller circle, you end up with what we call a keyhole view of people's lives. Now, I was a therapist, and I actually helped people for sometimes 3 and 4 years every week. Got to know them really good. Do you know that the only way I know if I was helpful is because of that weekly conversation for 50 minutes where all they reported to me was what they said. I never saw them in their job. Never talked to their family, unless they were in family therapy, which is rare. It's talked about a lot, but it's rare. I never saw their friends, never reported to me how they were doing. Now, I tried to do this. I would try to say, hey, why don't we bring in so-and-so and have them sign a consent form? And trust me, the state makes you jump through a lot of hoops to do that, but it's possible. I never talked to their enemies. I never saw where they lived. I never saw how they made their bed. I never saw how their kitchen was arranged. Do you know how telling that stuff is? I just saw what they presented to me for 50 minutes a week in the room. So I'm looking through a keyhole at their life, and I'm helping them with what they claim is some of the more difficult things they've ever gone through. And this is my view of them. It's really, it's actually, forget about the client. It's stressful for the therapist. Do you know how stressful that is? I mean, think about it. If you go on to practice in counseling psychology, someone comes to you and they're like, and you actually sometimes are sitting there thinking, man, this person really needs help. This is heavy. And then you realize, oh, I'm the one who's supposed to help them. And I see this much. And that's all I'll ever see. It's daunting. So of course you're just going to be like, well, what did I learn in school that might get me one more session here or make me feel like I didn't just blow up their life in this 50 minutes. Does that make sense? Like, honestly, from the therapist side, that's what most people are just thinking. I mean, they're trying to be helpful. Some people are true believers, but most true believers in their school of thought, but most practicing therapists are what we call functional eclectic in their school of thought. Basically, what they're just trying to do is what seems to be working out there, or what would most therapists do in this setting that won't get you in trouble, that seems to be helpful, and I hope it's helpful. And it seems like it's helpful because they're telling me it's helpful. And then I'll also send them away to get medicated. And that'll help. Because there's side effects that are helpful. You know, again, I'm gonna kind of roll things back here in a little bit. So the other issue too, and then we'll transition here in a moment, is it's based on a medical model rather than on real life. And this is why this is a problem. And I don't have time to show you to explain the little graphs, but, you know, medical model is a hard science of diagnosing something that you can actually tangibly see and touch. There's a cure or there's not a cure. You provide the cure and it's either fixed or it's at least subdued. You know what I'm saying? And you take that same approach, and that's where we actually get the term mental illness from. Do you know? Although we hope there will be an answer for this one day, do you know that no one has actually found, except in very rare cases, any element, there's no way to measure that someone is actually mentally ill, meaning there's something pathologically wrong with their brain, except in rare cases. You've heard I have a chemical imbalance. You'll still hear that. They researched that for years, and it's never proven to be true. And there's some, you don't have your hand up. I listed you a bunch of books where you can read all this. now, I'm not, now, one of my mentors, Nathan Lewis, is mad at this. I'm not as mad at this as he is. Have anybody met Nathan? Dr. Nathan. I'm not as mad at this as he is because I've worked in the field, so I figured out a way to kind of cohabitate with the dysfunction of this world because I'm a realist. I'm like, look, what do I have today to help me and help people in front of me? Because I can't wait around for a perfect system and it's all to be figured out. I just need to like get help. And I have people who need help. So what am I going to do with these people? You know, in my church or people that in my stewardship or even people that I'm, that when I was a therapist that I'm helping in my therapy, you know, what am I going to do with these people? I can't wait around for a perfect system and I can't tell them all, don't go the clinical route at all. It's horrible. You know, like what am I going to offer them instead? You know, these are the questions that I wrestle with. Does that make sense? And so I try to think like, well, what can we do? So in some ways, what you might be feeling, especially if you're a psych major, what you might be feeling is that you're running in life, and then I just put up a brick wall, you know? And you're like, you know, or I spit in your soup. You know, I just came up and, you know, and spit in your soup and said, all right, have fun eating that, you know? If you're involved at all in the mental health world or you're engaged in it all. And that's not what I'm necessarily trying to do. What I'm trying to do is say, know what the soup actually is. Here's the ingredient list. Are you aware of what you're eating? And now that you know it's a little malnourished, maybe we can add some more ingredients. Does that make sense? And I just thought of it right now, so hopefully it makes sense. So here's a couple results questions for you. Mental health has been on the rise, like the awareness, the focus on it, the research. I mean, it has not been more popular than ever in the history of time till now. Okay. So let me ask you a question. How is it doing? Are we better? Are we better? Are your friends getting better? Are you getting better? Is it working? I mean, it might be people, might be keeping some people alive. Thank God for that. It might be keeping some people somewhat, at least in the middle, and thank God for that. I'm not mad at that. But are we better? And here's, I think we can do better, especially as Christians. Especially as the church, especially as people who actually care about spreading God's kingdom. I think we can do better. And I'm not here to present how we can do better. We don't have time for that. I'm just here to say, I think we can do better. So what I'm not saying is dump it all away. What I'm not saying is forget about it all. I'm saying be an educated consumer of mental health. Okay, be an educated consumer. And I haven't fully educated you. I've given you just like a quick look at the ingredients and I took it away and you probably forgot it already, you know? Mm-hmm. But you at least knew that there were some things on there you maybe didn't know was on there and you don't want to do it. You're a little leery now. Another thing to really keep in mind too is there's something called insurance and big pharma that impacts us as well. You know, there's a lot of money. You know, insurance companies have to save money. You know, they have bean counters. And we have to save money. And a lot of the pharmaceuticals that help with mental illnesses, you know, are kind of what I call shut up pills, you know. And what I mean by that, that's how we had the opioid epidemic, by the way, is those were shut up pills too. It's this person keeps coming in for pain, but if they give them this Norco, they don't come in anymore for pain. So we saved a lot of money. We did it, guys. We cured them. And then suddenly we have a whole world addicted to opioids. So it's the same with psychopharmaceuticals. They don't treat illness, by the way. They just have a side effect that provides a benefit to people who are struggling emotionally and psychologically. Now, by the way, if it's working for you, and you're a functional person growing with God, go for it. Now, you won't hear that from everybody, but go for it carefully. Go for it with discretion. Go for it with discernment. Go for it with talking to a lot of leaders. I mean, I'm kind of hyperbolizing a little bit when I say go for it, because I do add a lot of caution to that. But what I'm not saying is you shouldn't just like shut off that whole world to you just because it's, you know, just because it, like basically, you know, like when I was a therapist, I would have a guy who was for bipolar 2 or bipolar 1, you know, manic depression, you know. And it was interesting because I'm counseling this guy. And my supervisor told me at the time, he's like, look, you have to be very clear every week when you're charting this, you're not treating his bipolar with your therapy. His medicine is treating it. His psychiatrist is treating it. These are the legal aspects of all this. His psychiatrist is treating it with medicine. You're helping him cope with the realities of being bipolar 1. That's what you do as a therapist. And I was like, well, that's fair. I mean, I could do that. But then as I did more research into what psychiatry actually is, I'm realizing, well, that's not really treating it anyway either. Like, that's a misnomer. Does that make sense? I might be talking too much inside baseball here, but it's, you know, the claim that like this medicine will treat your illness, that's a false word. So let's just be real about it. This medicine has side effects that seem to help me cope with this problem I'm having. So just know that's what's happening. If you use medicine, that's what's happening. You know, and you have to be very careful about that. You have to go before the Lord and before your leaders. You have to get a lot of input. And then you have to decide, not people for you, not your doctor, not even your leaders. I had an advisor once tell me, he said, Scott, I'm here to give you advice in life. I'm not here to make your decisions for you. He goes, if you decide with a clear conscience not to follow my advice, you get to do that. He goes, you're the one who has to live with it. However, you should listen to my advice. But if you decide not to follow it because you have a different read and God's talking to you differently, then go for it. But just be wise about it, you know, and then the burden comes back on me to be wise about it. Because it's scary. You know, it's scary to make a decision. So another result of this clinicized society we have, it's actually pushing people, and this is kind of like this is an asterisk thing I'm throwing in here. Another result is it's pushing people towards a self-centered, or actually it's a justifiable self-centeredness rather than interpersonal interdependence. So what I mean by that is I get to be self-centered because I have a problem for the rest of my life. I get to make it all about me, what me and my therapist say, and what's good for me, and I don't really care about what's good for you, because this is what I need. Does that make sense? Have you heard that? Yeah. That's not how humans were made by God. You will not find that in Scripture. You will not find the theme of self-care in Scripture. Now, take that with a grain of salt. Discerning that, but you won't. You will not find the concept of being stressed in Scripture. Let's take that with a grain of salt. Be a little discerning about that. Let's chew gum and walk at the same time. I'm just saying we've created these paradigms for ourselves that may not be biblical. And if we're going to walk with God as Christians who care about His Word, we need to learn how to have a biblical mindset and worldview about things that's based on His revelation. The Creator of the universe told us about some things called the Bible. Now he gave us a really good outline. He didn't fill in all the sentences in between. Sometimes I wish he would have. But I trust him that it's enough. And I trust him that he's building something in us by not filling in all the little sentences in between. So, but we were actually made for interpersonal interdependence. Some of us were talking about this the other night or last night. We haven't had more nights to be the other night yet, but last night. And we were made to carry our own weight, but we're also made to be somewhat dependent upon a community. But and actually, it's reciprocal. I help the community, the community helps me. I help the community helps me. and we all accomplish life together. While I'm still carrying my load, occasionally I get big boulders that I need help for because my backpack of rocks is all I'm equipped to carry. And suddenly, for a variety of different reasons, a boulder got put in my backpack, so I need some help. Occasionally, my friend has a boulder, and I need to help him. Or occasionally, there's just things that require more than two sets of hands, right? I only have two sets of hands. The other day, I was replacing the starter in my 4Runner, and I needed more than two sets of hands. I didn't have it, and I didn't get it, so I became this guy, you know, reaching from the tire wheel and the bottom. And it was took 30 minutes, something could have taken 30 seconds.
Feel that.
Yeah. So, another asterisk, and then I'm going to move on to a practical thing here. Another asterisk is that the diagnostic manual for mental illness, it's called the DSM, we now in version 5. This is where they actually list all of the, like, this is what needs to be present in someone to actually have a mental illness. It's very descriptive. It's like this thick. I used to know it in and out, you know. And it says in the very front of it, you have to read very carefully, this is a fictitious construct. Do you know what a fictitious construct means? These are just words and themes we came up with to describe the human condition that aren't necessarily founded in reality. Yes, they're real. Real things are happening to people. But this isn't like major depressive disorder is not a thing. It's just a word we came up with to describe an experience people have. Does that make sense? The reason that matters is because it's very different than saying, I have diabetes. It's very different. Now, I have suffered from anxiety and depression. It is very real. Whatever, I'm willing to use fictitious constructs. I just know they're fictitious constructs. It also says in there, now one of the ways they got it, for example, to get a major depressive disorder diagnosis, there's 9 different things, and you have to have 4 or 5 of them, I forget, over like so many weeks, and then you have it. So you would think like, oh, they must have done a lot of research to really figure that out, right? Like why they came up with 9 and why you have to have 4 to 5 over this many weeks. Basically, they just got a bunch of people in a room who were well-educated and they're to give them the benefit of the doubt. And they said, how many do you think we should have? And the consensus was 9. How many of those 9 should people have? And the consensus was 5, you know? Or how long? And the consensus was 2 weeks. You know, it's just literally voting. It's not like they're like measuring you with something, you know? It's just based on experience and based on things that they've done, based on surveys of people. Now, Scott is actually perfectly comfortable with that if you're just intellectually honest about what that is. And you're just aware. So that's the whole point of her telling you that. I'm perfectly confident with that. I just wish we had different terms. The problem is this has become the new gospel of our era. The new, you know, it's a false gospel. Psychology and psychiatry will save. And that's just not true. It could be a help. It could be part of your saving process that God may use. But that's just not true. And in fact, part of your problem is all that Christian stuff. You just need to get rid of that and you'll be a freer human. You can live life healthfully. You won't have all the shame and trauma and guilt. You won't have all this like duality and you won't have all this like, you know, conscious going against my convictions, and you won't have all that, you know? In fact, you know, I used to work for adoption. I was an adoption social worker, and we had a foster parent who did this whole survey. We were approving him, and we submitted his, like, it's a long process to be considered a foster parent. We submitted his case to the county to be considered a foster parent, and they rejected it. And they said, we reject it because his wife, he has this like porn software that his wife is an accountability partner on, which is very common amongst Christians, right? And Covenant Eyes, maybe you've heard of that, other ones. They say, well, he's a sex addict. if he has to have that. And I was like, excuse me? They said, yeah, he should just be like everybody else and just keep it secret. There's something wrong with him. There must be something wrong with him if he's so involved in it to where he has to have this software. Like he's mentally ill. Now, I used their own words against themselves and said, what about, you know, this whole spiritual competency thing where you're supposed to like be understanding the people's cultures, and let me explain Christianity to you, the Christian worldview, and how we see that as a sin, and even a little bit of that is wrong to us and we don't want to do it. And I actually got the guy proved, but I had to use their language to get the guy proved. They automatically saw it as a mental illness. He should just be involved in porn like every other guy is and keep it a secret, or if he's to that degree, there's something wrong with him where he needs that. So anyways, that's just little side point. So let me quickly just kind of, I'm going to do this quickly because we're at 39 minutes here. So you might be asking yourself, so what do I do, Scott? You know, and that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. You know? What do I do? What do I do with all this? You're kind of like, you're spitting in my soup, but you're telling me it's still okay to maybe eat a little bit. Like, that's weird. I'm actually kind of confused, you know? And so here's my, and I'm taking not a secular approach. I'm putting this in language where I could share this with a guy on the street, and I hope it would make sense. I did a little seminar in Reno for our church on this, and I'm taking some of the notes from that. And I put it in a package where you don't have to necessarily be a Christian. So we're not going to have a bunch of Bible verses. This isn't going to be a sermon. I'm just going to tell you, but a lot of this is actually based in Scripture. All right? A lot of this is based in Scripture. A lot of this is based in my own personal research, my own working with people, and basically, my answer to you, what should we do, Scott, is you should take a holistic approach. You should take a holistic approach. You should try to account for that whole circle rather than this little circle. Okay? And here's why. You live simultaneously in three realms. You live in a physical world where there's atoms and molecules in your body, right? There's neurotransmitters flooding through you. There's heart. There's oxygen exchange. You live on planet Earth, you know? We live in a physical world made up of stuff, you know? And that has an impact on our experience of reality, our psychology. You know, that has a big influence on it. And that needs to be addressed for. However, did you know that the human brain right now, currently, with the amount of research that's been done on the human brain, this isn't totally accurate. This is my best way of explaining it to you. The best research done on it right now is equivalent to a sophisticated caveman describing lightning. There's so much that's unknowable about the human brain. So to measure psychology in the physical realm, it's not like we as a clinical world, a scientific behavioral science community have said, hey, we at least solve one of the three equations, the physical. We got that figured out. And that would be the easiest, by the way. We got that figured out. We completely understand how the brain works to its entirety. We have it. So that's one realm. If that's all we were dealing with, we could, that medical model can make all the sense in the world. We just need to dump a lot more research in it. And I actually hope they do. I actually hope one day we figure it all out. My personal little theory is we're not going to be around enough for them to figure it out. And that's why God has not told us that much about that. You know, but the other reality we live in is the spiritual, you know. Now, we believe in the spiritual reality, and I would actually say that the spiritual reality is more of a primary reality, meaning it's eternal. It was before your physical reality existed, and it will be there after your physical reality. You are an eternal being. You're aging on the outside, but you are the same on the inside. You know, I mean, your soul is eternal and it will be eternal. And there is a such thing as mind over matter. You know what I'm saying? Like soul over matter. Like you can actually prove that a little bit. Your soul has a lot to do with how life works. And then, and what's interesting about, you know, the spiritual reality and the physical reality, you can use science and empiricism to understand how people tick. We can understand how your brain impacts your psychology through scientific research. And we need to keep doing that. However, you're more than just the brain. You're also spiritual. Do you know the only way to understand how the spiritual reality works is it has to be revealed to you. Has to be told to you. You can't go explore it, per se. God has to reveal it. Or a spiritual entity on this side of that wall has to reveal it. And that's frustrating for us logical humans, isn't it? It's actually really frustrating. We actually have to think, you know, a little bit. We actually have to really chew gum and walk at the same time to really account for that. And so much of our public education model doesn't account for supra-rational thinking. Have you guys heard that term? Supra-rational. You have to think supra-rationally to actually understand this world. Which means some things are just a little bit out of reason. For example, even light, the unification theory of light as a particle and as a being, is super rational. Those things shouldn't coexist in physics, and they do even in physics, more or less spiritual reality. Am I losing here? Am I okay? Mm-hmm. All right, I'm kind of separating. So the other realm is cognitive. And what I mean by that, it's language, it's culture driven. You know, words create realities, don't they, for you? Mm-hmm. You know, if I say the F word, sorry about that. You know what I mean by that. And that's a bad word, right? Why is it a bad word? Because we've agreed it's a bad word. We've created a reality that's a bad word. Now, it actually is a bad word. I'm not saying we should just start saying it because it doesn't have meaning. It actually has meaning. It's obscene. It's dirty. It's filthy. But it's not dirty, filthy in the physical world. It's only dirty and filthy in the spiritual world because God revealed it to be. He deemed it to be. If you actually do a word study of Ephesians 4:29. But we have created it in our own minds and collective conscious as humans, which is fascinating if you think about it. There's a whole reality there that's in your head, and it's based on your language and your culture. And it creates an environment for you. Why, you know, I don't want to get off on too many examples. We don't have time for it. There's a lot of examples of this. you know, even just in language, you know, not being able to hear certain letters of the alphabet, like R and L, right? The difference between R and L. Now, in the Asian culture, they can't hear the difference. When I was in China and learning Mandarin, I said it the way my instructor told me. And she corrected me, and I would say it exactly the way she told me to, and she'd correct me. And I'd say, and I'm good at mimicking people, all right? I could not hear what she was trying to get me to hear. I don't have the mental capacity for it. I don't have the cognitive culture and language ability to hear what she's saying at this level of my development. Maybe I can train to that, but it's gone. You know, they have it. I don't. Do you know, in Mandarin Chinese, this is mostly true. Anybody here speak Mandarin Chinese really well? I don't want to get myself in trouble. But I asked them this, so I'm taking this off of like really good firsthand evidence, okay? Because there was a girl there whose dad had committed suicide, and I asked her, I said, I'm really sorry for your loss. I said that in English. And it took her a while to understand what I was saying, but she got it. And then I asked the missionary, why? Or asked, and they said, well, and she told me this too, there's no Chinese words for I'm sorry for your loss. I mean, there's no way to say that because they would never say that to each other culturally. That would be shameful. So they just don't have words for it. They don't even have a cognitive reality for that concept. Like I had to kind of like explain it in all these different ways. And my message was clear eventually. She appreciated it. But it was a little controversial. I got in trouble, you know, from the missionary. So I showed empathy to a culture that didn't want it. So here's my approach to you. So let's just say we're dealing with just anxiety and depression. I'm going to shotgun this out at you, all right? And I'll make sure that if you want it, we can get this from Ellie. Send out an email to you guys who came, to everybody just with these notes. But so you got to deal with all these realms. And so the physical realm. So let's say, and this is just an example, let's say you're stressed out. Let's say you're anxious or you're depressed. And you come to Scott or come to them, you know, come to me. Let's say you're coming to me. And I'm a pastor, but I also was a therapist, you know, and so I'm trying to help you. This is what I would probably start with you. I'd say, well, why don't we go to the doctor and have some blood tests done and just get a physical. Make sure everything's working right. Let's just start there. You never know. Maybe your thyroid's not acting properly. Maybe there's something going on. Let's start there. Then I would say, I want you to get vigorous exercise 5 days a week, as long as you're medically cleared to do that. And they say, oh, but I don't want to. I need you to get vigorous exercise 5 days a week right now. Because you were made to move. And they're, oh man, I don't have time to go into all this. But just trust me on that one. I would sell that to you really significantly. Why vigorous exercise? Who were we talking to today? I said, everybody gets scared and sweaty. You know, like scared and sweaty is really helpful for a human, you know, slightly scared, but really sweaty, you know? So ropes course, good job today, you know? You got scared and sweaty probably. And it does something to us on a physical level. It does something. You're a runner, right? It does something to you, I'm sure. If you didn't run, you probably have, if you didn't run for a few weeks, is it different? You know, if you don't work out, I was seeing this guy at therapy at CBU, and he stopped coming, and he came in to kind of tell me he wasn't going to come anymore. I said, what happened? He goes, I just started going to the gym 5 days a week, and I'm fine. Okay. Like, hey, we didn't even have to get to the other realms. I just said, go work out, and he did, and he was fine. And he was fine. He just needed to blow out some of that stuff, and we're not active as much anymore, and we're not using what God made to reset. I don't have time to go into all the science behind it. So also I would tell you to start learning how to diaphragmatically breathe and self-talk appropriate truth statements to yourself in a non-weird yogi way, in a non-Eastern way. There's something about diaphragmatic breathing that resets your parasympathetic nervous system. Your sympathetic nervous system is there to engage, to help you meet the demands of the day. Those of us who get anxious and depressed, it engages a little too much sometimes. Parasympathetic nervous system flushes that all out. That's called sleep is one of the things that is part of your parasympathetic nervous system. But breathing engagement, I got to a point where I could completely calm myself down in like 20 seconds through breathing and reminding myself the truth about my identity in God. Now, I didn't start that in 1 week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or even a couple months. But in a few months of training in that and putting a lot of what I'm talking about together, you can change the way you approach life. I also would say attempt to eat and sleep within normal ranges as you possibly can. And then I would shift over to the cognitive. I would start assessing your thought patterns. I'd probably have you like keep a journal. Tell me what are, like, give me a news report of 3 times a day. Just give me a news report for about a week. Of like what you've been thinking about for the last few hours, you know? And I just want to know, what are the things that come up? Do you know? I don't know how they measure this. This is anecdotally true to me. I don't know if it's research-based truth. This is anecdotally true. You only have about 10% new thoughts each day. The other 90% are carried over from the day before, you know? And so you got a lot of just stuff going on. And so I just want to know what's going on. Like, how much control do you have over your thinking life? It's really important. If words and thoughts create realities inside of me, what are you creating? Does that make sense? So I'd want to know. And then I would also start sending you, and this is, well, not yet, I won't get into that. And then I would also teach you about how to learn to talk to yourself rather than listening to yourself, which is what David does in the Psalms. He talks to himself rather than listens to himself. He also listens to himself. He validates what he's experiencing, but he tells himself, this is what I'm experiencing. Here's my hope in the future. Here's my hope in the near future. Rather than just like, woe is me all the time, which I'm not mad at you if you do that. Like, I have felt woe is me. And it's hard to get out of that sometimes. It feels like handcuffs. And you're like, I'm trying. Like, I'm literally trying and it's not stopping. So I get it. That's why one thing isn't enough. That's why you get to have a holistic approach. I kind of see it like, and here's the thing. I'm almost willing to bet money that if you did all these things, you would change. That's a big sell, right? Partially because I'm connecting you with the kingdom universe, you know? in the way he created reality. So partially because I understand that, that what most people do is they do one or two things, and if it doesn't work, they give up. I'm lazy. We're lazy. We lose hope. And to change the way you feel and think is going to take some time and some work, and it's going to be a skill that has to be developed, just like you're going to school to learn a skill right now. It is not going to come easy, and it has to be approached that systematically. And so, and then I would tell you to start to collect truth experiences. And what I mean by that, and you can see I'm encroaching on the spiritual reality here a little bit too, but this is still in the cognitive because spiritual is all, it's in all of it. You know what I'm saying? So I would actually start saying, what is it you actually believe about you and God? But I would try to find out where the holes are in your like thinking about where you struggle with God. Like, what are the true statements that you can definitively say right now? Like, this is true about me and God. This is true about me. Or where are the ones where you're like, you hope they're true and you want them true, but they're just not true. They're just not real. You know, if you've heard Harold Bullock, he says there's true versus real. Real is like it actually impacts you. True is it's just something you hope is true. Now you know it's true, but it has no impact on your day in your life. And so where are the things real? And then I would start sending you on little journeys, and that's where we have to come up with it, to try to figure out how to collect, how to switch those true statements to real statements. You know, which might mean you need to read some things, which might mean you need to talk to some people, which might mean you need to do some activities, which might mean you need to just beg God for it. Which also might mean you have to make a list for yourself and write out. So I, for a long time, it all started, I had a cousin once when I was really young, and I had this statement I kept saying, and I was worried about it. And he just got mad at me one day. He's like, Scott, just stop it, man. Which isn't a good thing to say, but he was just mad at me. He goes, you know what you need to do? You just need to write down the opposite of that and put it on a piece of paper and put it in your pocket and read it 10 times a day. And he was just frustrated. He was like 20. And you know, I did that. I did that. I wrote the opposite, put it in my pocket. And every time I worried about that, I would pull out that paper and I'd read it. And I'd say, it doesn't feel real, but I'm going to believe it's real. I'm going to faith in it. And I would do that 10 times a day. And that old little crinkly paper got old and crinkly. I carried that thing around for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then that grew to a note card on my dashboard with 10 statements about stuff that are true. And I looked at those multiple times a day. And I didn't believe half of them for a long time. But I declared them because I knew probably out there in the universe, beyond my own perspective of anxiety and depression, they were real. But the reason I could say that is because I was vigorously exercising 5 days a week, and I was doing this, and I was doing that, and I was doing that. And so you could use scripture for that. You know, you also could just use scriptural themes for that. I think sometimes we get so hung up on, I mean, you should memorize scripture, but you also should just memorize scriptural facts. You know, that's the goal of memorizing scripture. And so now let's talk about this spiritual realm just for a few minutes here, which I've already kind of talked about. If you haven't figured it out yet, investigate God and his place in your life, which we've kind of been talking about. But if you want, you know, this is a time, like I've actually helped people, especially when I did grief counseling. The cool thing is the insurance company I worked for required that we assess spirituality in grief counseling. So I was like, okay, we're going to assess it. So this was the time to help them. And actually, all the secular people say that when someone dies in your life, you actually need to figure out the big questions of life, like, is God real or not to me? And so it's a big open door, you know? And so, but people need to investigate this stuff. What do I actually really think about God? I mean, if you're miserable and you believe in God, boy, that's a little bit of a dichotomous worldview right there. Like, there's something going on there. And it needs to be... What I'm not saying by that way is like, oh, you just don't have enough faith, bro. You know? I'm saying you can be miserable and really believe in God. You have to just grow. That means you need to grow. Or something's wrong that you haven't figured out yet. You know? Something's wrong you haven't figured out yet, and you need to grow. And to add a third category of that, Something's wrong, and we as a society may never have the science to figure it out, and I'm just going to do the best I can to navigate it under God. Does that make sense? That's, I think, where medication may come in play sometimes. It's like, look, I'm doing the best I can. There's something wrong. I've tried everything else. This seems to work combined with everything else. Is that okay? Maybe it is. You'll have to decide that, though, with your people. But be careful, because here's what medication is. It is a form of bondage. So choose your bondage just carefully. Or at all. But, you know, so is a lot of things. So just be wise about it. Wrapping up here, understand your role, the role of prayer, and practice it. Try scripture memory and meditation based on passages related to your concerns. Maintain a clear conscience with God. Clean up your life before God. Sometimes we're struggling because we're leaving in opposition to Him, and He's trying to get our attention. God uses lots of different ways. Determine the role of spiritual warfare in your battle. And we could have a whole another talk on that, but there is a role of spiritual warfare. There are demons trying to mess you up, and they likely have a role in this somewhere. I'm not saying like every struggle you have is a demon, because I'm not saying that. I'm saying, though, a lot of your struggles, there's probably some spiritual warfare element to it somewhere. You know, and I'm not saying that's going to be the one answer. That's going to be one of the contributing factors to helping you heal and grow. And when I say heal, I like to use what Francis Schaeffer would say, heal-ish. You know, because we only, in this sinful, broken world, we will only psychologically heal and emotionally heal to a certain level. We have to wait for the next life for real healing. But we can heal significantly. So don't give up. We can heal significantly. In fact, to live is to suffer. I mean, Christ suffered, right? And we're supposed to emulate Him. So we need to learn how to suffer well. But it doesn't mean that we need to like just be like, well, I'm suffering, so I'm not going to do anything to help myself out. You know, we need to grow and develop because you need to be functional. But just because you're suffering doesn't mean God's abandoned you. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're a horrible person. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're counted out. Oftentimes, I look at people who are suffering with emotional and psychological distress as people who God, once He can heal them significantly, man, they're going to be people who can help a lot of people. They're going to be people because they have firsthand seen the miraculous work of God in their life. They have firsthand seen chaos to some modicum of success in this life. That's hard. The last thing is the relational social realm, which you know, I didn't actually talk about. But find and invest in the right sort of relationships to heal. That might mean you need to limit some of your relationships because they're not helpful. Be careful about making that decision. Don't make it easily. Seek counsel and help from multiple people, not just your therapist. This is so key. This is what happens. My therapist has become the authority in my life, and all you other people are secondary. And that's a road to destruction right there. If that's your mental standpoint, if that's your attitude, that is a road to destruction. You will fail. They will fail. What you'll become is you'll become enslaved to whatever their technique is, just to kind of keep you right here. You won't grow, you won't fail, but you'll stay right here, and you'll become this slave to that one person. And what happens if they retire, or they move, or they quit? Then hopefully they give you another person who's just as good. Okay, now I'm a slave to them. You know, rather than like, there's include a lot of people. A therapist might be one of your person, but do not give them more credit than they deserve, because they are people just like you and I. They've gone to school to learn some things that's not quite figured out. They don't have magical insight to the mysteries of the human mind that you might think they have. They don't. Please don't believe that. And just because they have so much confidence in what they're telling you to do doesn't mean it's right. But if you go that route, just go to it carefully and include a lot of other people. Use this whole paradigm, which really will involve your church, your friends, your family, a medical doctor, a therapist, a trainer, personal trainer maybe, all these people. If you're struggling, you have to get that kind of help. To not, but here's the problem, right? Here's the major crux when it comes to this. If you're anxious, you'll do anything. If you're depressed, you're stuck, aren't you? Anybody ever been really depressed? Mm-hmm. You get stuck. It's like your feet are nailed to the ground, and you may, like, all this may sound really good and you might want to do it, but you just can't get moving. So you're going to have to figure out what helps you get moving. It's kind of like divers use weights, and we're like 4 minutes over, so I'm wrapping up right now. Divers have weights to like take them lower underwater when they're diving because their air tanks are buoyant and their body's buoyant. And then eventually they come to a point where they don't need those anymore and they just sink because of the water pressure. Well, imagine like if you're trying to come back up from that water pressure and it takes like, I don't know, let's just pretend there's units of energy. We have 10 units of energy to get to the surface. It might take 5 units to go 5 feet. But then it'll only take like 2 more units to go the other 100 feet, you know? So sometimes you're just down so low and it's going to take so much energy. So what will help you get the most traction? And that's where sometimes the medicine helps, you know? So the lower levels give you a little bit of traction and then you can go further. But what ends up happening is we're like, we're good. I got my, whatever people take, and I'm good. I don't need to do anything else. So I'd rather people start swimming on their own with a lot of help from other people, some of the things I'm talking about, and then see how far they can get. And then maybe you don't even need medicine. So anyways, I'm going to officially wrap up, but I am available if you have any questions. So I want to leave time for questions. I apologize. I hope this was helpful. It was a little chaotic, but I hope it was helpful. So I will make sure that you guys get all these little steps because they're actually, I just kind of like went through them really quickly, but they're pretty easily ordered for you and you can follow them. So with the help of some people in your life. Make sense? All right. Take care.